Well, good morning. So good to see you this morning. It's like gloomy outside. I wish I had like a little fireplace here. We'd all be like all cozy, right? Welcome. God's our fire right now. We got a fireplace going. Believe me, it's here. Welcome. About 20 years ago or so, I decided I wanted to run a marathon. And I got the shoes, you know, the expensive, colorful shoes, and I got the shorts, and I got the jersey, and I thought, hey, how hard can it be? And so I signed up for the a 5K, which is 3.1 miles, the next one that was on the calendar. It was in Los Alamitos. I signed up to go, and this is what I thought was going to happen. This is what I had in mind. Take a look at this. This is Dennis Kometo from Kenya, running in Berlin in 2014. He ran 26.2 miles and broke the world record for the fastest running marathon at 2 hours, 2 minutes, 57 seconds. Essentially, Dennis ran almost 13 miles an hour, or the average of every mile was under 5 minutes, about 4.5 minutes. That's what I had in mind when I went to run my 5K, and I thought, how hard can it be? Thank you, Jesse. But here's what happened. I go show up on the day of the race. I jumped right onto it, you know, start line. I got kinds of energy. I'm ready to go. You know, I start running, and I'm feeling pretty good. And within about 3 minutes, I don't think it lasted more than that, something started to hurt, you know? And then another thing started to hurt. And then my stomach started to rumble, and my head started to hurt. And I started to get tired. And it took me, I came into the finish line at 1 hour, 6 minutes, right there with all the walkers. Yeah. I realized that running a marathon is hard. And the only way to run a marathon and succeed at it, let alone break the world record like our friend Dennis, is that we have to be prepared. And I see in Scripture lots of times when the Word of God uses athletic metaphors like running as a picture of the journey of our faith, that it's like a race. We see it in Ecclesiastes, we see it in Psalms, in the Maccabees, and we see it all over the New Testament, particularly from Paul. Practically every letter that Paul wrote talks about running the race well. In fact, here's one line from 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. I probably should have read that one before I ran my 5K. Today, as we study Nehemiah 4, we're going to get a picture of running the race, enduring the race. So far, we've studied the story of Nehemiah, called by God to come and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we know, we've read and sprinkled stories of some opposition occurring to him, but we're picking up the story today in chapter 4, right in the middle of their work. They're halfway through the work, and some serious opposition comes in. Some real challenges come. You know, in a marathon, they have this thing called the wall, where you're running along and you're almost done with the race. Any marathon runners in the house? Oh, she is so cool. Raise your hand higher. Come on. Oh, yeah. Okay, she knows about this. Talk to her later. I have never finished a marathon. I'll tell you that story later. But there's a wall, and when you hit that wall, you are at the peak of discouragement. You're exhausted. You don't think you can take another step, let alone another breath. You're probably on the ground, and you have to figure out a way to finish because you're already too far into the race to stop. You know what I'm saying? And we're going to pick up the story in this place where the people of Israel are building the wall, and they hit discouragement. Now, in anything that we do that is hard, you know, in running, you have pains and all kinds of trouble. But the hardest thing in anything is our minds, right? When we get discouraged in our mind, when we start to believe we can't do it, we shouldn't do it, there's no way, we're not the right person, whatever. Discouragement is the greatest obstacle. And we're going to see that Nehemiah, he dealt with a lot of discouragement. So, if you have your Bibles, let's go to chapter 4. And by the way, just so you know, if you're actually physically holding your Bible, we're going to jump from chapter 4 to 6 and 4 to 6. Okay, so follow me. I'll tell you when we're there. Okay? So, I'm going to read just a portion of 4, but for extra credit this week, I highly recommend you read the rest. But listen to what it says. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." I can imagine between these statements the ha, 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 you know, the sarcasm. It's like, yeah, right, these Jews, what are they thinking? There's no way they can do this. This is Nehemiah's response. "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." Ooh, Nehemiah had some challenges, didn't he? We see that at this point of the story, we've got the wall being built, everyone working together, probably getting tired, a few injuries by now. And now comes serious opposition. You know, when you look at this list of names, Sanballat the Horonite was a governor of Samaria. Tobiah was the Ammonite, the governor of Ammon. He came from the west. Geshem the Arab, who was believed to be a powerful Arabian monarch, he came from the south. And the Ammonites and the people of Ashdod came from the east. Here we see Nehemiah being surrounded by enemies. From every direction, negativity coming at him. And we see the tactic of enemies, of any kind of enemy. Their weapons are ridicule, anger, attacks. In fact, when it says they were angry or very angry, the Hebrew word is kara, which means hot, furious, burning mad. And that anger is what causes them to plot against the Israelites. Look in verse 8. It says, "They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." And the aim, what was the aim of all of this objection? Was to discourage, to exhaust, to get them to stop the work, to wear them out, to destroy them. In verse 11, it says, "Also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to this work." That's the aim of the enemy, to destroy, to discourage, to stop the work. And what's the tactic of the enemy? Instill fear. Look what it says in verse 12. "Then the Jews who lived near them came and told them 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us." Constantly under the fear of being attacked, Nehemiah and all the people of Israel dealt with this opposition as they were doing the work. And fear paralyzes us, doesn't it? And it keeps us from doing what God calls us to do. I'm a perfectionist. I admit it. Anybody else with me? Okay, good. There's a few of us here. My biggest fear is fear of failure. And the enemy knows my buttons. Whenever I'm before something and I'm afraid I'm going to fail, that's usually what freezes me. Maybe that's you too. Or fear of rejection. We're people pleasers and we want others to love us. And maybe that is what the enemy uses to stop us. Or maybe we are afraid of conflict. Sometimes what God calls us to do is going to rub against some people, and they're going to come at us, or there's going to be some difficult decisions we have to make, and we're afraid of making those decisions. We're afraid of conflict. Fear is a very powerful tool the enemy uses to stop us from the work that God has called us to do. See, the enemy is going to do everything within its power to sidetrack the work of Nehemiah. In this case, men are used to discourage Nehemiah. But make no mistake, all of these enemies put together represent the real enemy that's behind this work, right? We know that God, all the work that God is doing is already being opposed by Satan and all of his demons, there is an attempt constantly against anything related to God. And that's a reality that we live with, we often forget. And the reason sometimes he's so effective is because his voice often matches our own. How many times you do this? I say things to myself that are very negative. I've called myself some names. I've talked to myself and I've said things about myself that when I hear it coming from the outside, it matches with what's in my head and I believe it. I buy it in because I thought, yeah, that's exactly what I think of myself. But those are lies. That's how the enemy, they know our buttons. He knows our buttons and he pushes them and he tries to discourage, destroy, stop us from doing what God has called us to do. In fact, this is something that scripture reminds us of. We see in Peter telling us in chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion, a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. A roaring lion. The enemy comes. He doesn't come in quiet. He comes right at us. How many of you have heard his roaring in your life? Okay, I'm thinking all of you. Some of you are like in denial. But he's roaring. That's what he does. And I'm not sharing this with you because I want you to be afraid or I want you to be overly obsessed with this. I'm sharing with you because we have to simply be aware that this is a reality. Remember, 2 weeks ago we talked about suiting up, putting on the whole armor of God, being prepared for the work that God has called us to do. And we have to constantly be aware, and Nehemiah was aware of these enemies. But what we're going to see now, we're going to see, what did Nehemiah do with that reality? Did he obsess over it? Did he stop the work? Did he get discouraged? Did he just go, okay, I can't do it? No, we see a different behavior from Nehemiah. And it teaches you and I, what are we to do when we are discouraged? And so let's look at what he does. First, four things. First, he prays. He prays. Now, you know, we totally undervalue prayer, don't we? Some of you are prayer warriors. I don't mean to speak of you. But, you know, I have to say, some of us, as soon as things go wrong, I don't know about you, but my initial reaction, I get angry, I get discouraged, I get whiny. My husband knows. Oh, I'm sorry, honey. You know, it's like as soon as opposition comes, you know, prayer may not be the first place we go, but prayer was the first place that Nehemiah went. Look what it says in verse 4. We read a little bit of it, but also in 9 and in Nehemiah 6. This is Nehemiah's response. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. We pray to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And then in chapter 6, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Nehemiah constantly went to prayer. Remember that before he started building the wall, he prayed for 4 months, asking God for wisdom. And we see throughout the whole story of Nehemiah, prayer was an essential tool, strategy, that Nehemiah used to deal with the enemy. And so should we. Prayer. And you know, we have a prayer ministry here at the chapel. And every time when we finish the service, we let you know there are people around the room. Every service, we have this amazing volunteer. These are volunteers who come faithfully every Sunday to pray for you. They pray before the service. They pray during the service. Some of them are sitting right now, and they're praying for you. And they are ready to pray with you at the end of the service. We have a group of elders who come. Every Sunday, we have an elder or a couple that come, and they go to the room in the back where it's a little bit more private. They can sit down with you if you need more time. And they're here to anoint you with oil, believing, like James says, for healing. And, you know, I mention this all the time, and I know some of you think, well, I'm not going out for prayer because then everyone will know something's wrong with me. But you see, that's not the role of prayer. Oh, yes. During prayer, we ask God for things. We ask God to help us. We ask God for healing. We believe in the fact that he can heal through prayer. Absolutely. But prayer is more than that. When we come to the prayer warriors, we are hearing God's truth. We actually learn how to pray with them and how they pray for us. We experience God's presence. We are whatever encouragement we might need, whatever comfort or peace we might need, we might just be there to celebrate what God is already doing. You see, prayer is for the good times and the bad times, the boring times and the in-between times. Prayer is for every moment of our day. Remember what Paul said, pray continuously in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray. Pray. Keep on praying. The second thing he does, he remembers. Now, memories have a way of shifting our mind. They bring the past together with the present and maybe even with the future. And it's just a beautiful thing that God gives us the ability to remember what we often forget. We often, in a time of struggle, we forget certain truths which are going to help us through whatever challenge we're in. Look at verse 14. It says, Nehemiah telling his people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your home. Listen, fight the right fight. Remember the Lord, who is awesome and great. You know, some 400 years before this, in 1 Samuel, we hear the story of the Israelites being overpowered by the Philistines. They were absolutely destroyed in war. They cried out to God, and God came through, and on the next battle, they just wiped out the Philistines. And Samuel, the priest, the leader, says to them, we're going to build a pillar to help you remember, because you know what? You are prone to forgetting. And he builds this pillar, and he calls it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. It's a pillar of stone as a visual reminder that God had provided in the past. These Israelites that Nehemiah was talking to, they would have remembered that story. Look back at the way that God has been faithful in the history in your life, and now apply that to today. Does God ever change? No, he never changes, so he will be faithful to you today. I am thinking some of you are fighting a battle right now. I am thinking some of you came in worn out. You don't even know how you got here. I'm thinking some of you are feeling like, I have so much on me. I have so much stress. I have a problem. I have a challenge. I cannot get through it. Listen, remember. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Remember how he has been there for you. I am convinced if there's only one thing you can think of that God's done for you, and I'm sure he's done more than that, but if there's just one thing, I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, that changes everything. When we remember, God is faithful. Every week, I prepare to preach. And I finish Sunday and Monday morning, I'm already thinking about the following Sunday. Every week, I'm running a marathon per se. And I'm totally geek. I work a lot on the study. I plan the message. I work really, really hard on it. And then I think I'm sort of there, and Sunday morning comes. I wake up at 5 a.m., and I'm horrified. I think, dear God, if you don't show up, it's going to be bad. I'm always so fearful. Some people say to me, oh, you look so comfortable up there. Oh, no, guys, I'm pretty afraid. Because it's one thing to be afraid of public speaking, which some people are. You add that to be a priest or a pastor. You're teaching God's word. You're the one thing between God and his people. Now I'm afraid. And I tell you that I struggle. I come in and I think, oh my goodness, God, how is this going to work? Because I don't think this message is going to work. I don't think people are going to connect with this. And I start to worry, and my head gets all mixed up with worry. And I think, no, this is it. This is going to be the Sunday that I'm going to give like the worst sermon ever. And people are going to literally walk out, and if they can find a tomato, they'll throw it at me. This is the day. It's going to be horrible. These are the things I think about on Sunday morning. And I come in, and we do worship. And during the worship time, while I'm lifting my hands, listen, I'm telling God, God, if you don't show up, it's going to be bad. You know what he tells me? You know, Inez, this isn't about you. They're not coming to see you. They're coming to experience my presence. You know, your worst sermon probably is my best one. If you just get out of the way. If you just trust me, if you remember, I've been faithful. People have come to this place and they've heard God's voice. People have come to this place and they've heard God speaking directly to them, to their circumstances. They've come to this place and experienced freedom and healing. I have done that working as you just get up there and do your thing. Let me do my thing. You just remember I'm faithful every single time. Are you insecure like me? Do you get doubtful? Keep your mind remembering the Lord. He is great and awesome. He doesn't change. The fourth thing. I think we're on the third thing. Focus. Focus. It's so hard to focus in this world, isn't it? Focus your eyes on what's really important. Look what it says in chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Sanballat and Geshem sent this message to Nehemiah. It says, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messages to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it or go down to you?" Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Nehemiah stayed focused on the work that was before him. That's what we have to do, my brothers and sisters. Sometimes there's going to be distraction of every kind coming our way, whatever God calls us to do, and sometimes it could be a good thing. Keep in mind on that. Distractions can also be good things that we have to say no to. Like, you might get an instinct one day and go, "I need to call my friend Susie because she's in my heart right now, and I just want to see how she's doing and pray with her." And just as you're going to go do that, somebody else calls you and tells you about what they had for lunch yesterday, and maybe we can meet for lunch tomorrow, and you're having this great conversation, and your focus is off. And it wasn't that that was a bad call, but we lose focus. And that's just one picture, but I think in whatever we are called to do, focus is a challenge for all of us. And Nehemiah models for us, focus, carry on the work, no matter what's happening, no matter the circumstances, no matter the opposition. That's not the time to stop, that's the time to get focused and lean in and look exactly what you're called to do and go right to it. And that's what the Israelites do. They stay focused, they stay on the project. Are you distracted? Is there something trying, a shiny object trying to keep you from doing what God's called you to do? Get focused. Number four, trust. This is like to me where Nehemiah really like paints us a picture of what grounds him no matter what's going on in the project. So we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 16 through 21. Look what it says. "From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and arrows. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon on the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet, he stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there.'" This is the line: "Our God will fight for us." So we continue the work with half the men holding spears and half the voice. From the fight first the dawn. That's not my water. Sorry, guys. From the first light of dawn to the stars came up. You know, I actually love that I lost my voice there. I didn't mean this. This is not practice. Because this is what happened. Nehemiah trusted in God. When the challenges got the toughest, when he needed every man on the job, right? What does he do? He cuts his task in half. Half the guys are now warriors watching out for the enemy. Half the people who are carrying materials, or these people are carrying materials with one hand and a sword with the other, which means they can't carry as much. And the rest were working on the wall. Nehemiah trusted God enough to say, "I can use half the people to be on guard, to do their part, and half the people to do the job, and God will still help me finish this project." That's trusting in God. I don't know about you, but my tendency is to like power up, do more, figure out a way to increase. And here Nehemiah decreases. And do you love the picture? Every person doing their job. Some people are guards. Some people are carrying materials. Some people are at work. Every one of us, no matter what our project, our part on the project is, every part matters. But we trust God. Nehemiah trusted God with the outcome. He is the mighty warrior. He is the one who ultimately will see the project come through. And he wants and reminds us that we should not operate out of our own power, but out of God's power. See, if you're exhausted, if you're worn out, if you're ready to quit, if you're there, if you're at that wall, chances are you're doing it on your own strength. And that's not what God wants for you. God wants you to trust him. God wants you to do this, whatever he's calling you to do, on his strength. Trust him. You remember what Paul told Timothy? For the spirit God gave us, does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. We go forward believing and trusting that God will see the project through. So listen, don't stop. Don't compromise. Don't give up. Trust God. And that brings me back to Dennis. You know, when I look at him running his marathon, world record breaking, I think of the words in Hebrews where it says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I press on," this is out of Philippians, "toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ." You see, the race can only be completed by keeping our eyes fixed on the finish line, which for us, Jesus followers, is Jesus himself. You see, look at Dennis run. How smooth, how calm, how confident. No weight upon him. That's what God wants us to do. Keep our eyes fixed on the finish line. And when you get to the finish line, you're probably going to be exhausted. Chances are you'll be worn out, maybe barely able to think straight or to walk, somewhat disoriented by the journey, by giving it all you got. Oh, but it will be worth it. It will be worth it. You see, Nehemiah completed the task. And just like this was not Dennis's last marathon, he's still running. It isn't Nehemiah's either. Remember, we're only on chapter 4. Just because you may have completed some marathon for God, it doesn't mean there isn't another. Sometimes the finish line is a door to the next thing that God has for us. And so we have to understand what happens on the other side of the finish line. You see, when Nehemiah finished the work, we get a picture of why it is we fix our eyes on the finish line and we skip past it, not just there. We don't stop at the finish line and go, "Well, that's over, I'm done." No, there's more to it. You see, we see what's behind. Look what it says in verse 16 of chapter 6. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in the 52 days. When all the enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." At the end of the finish line, on the other side of you finishing the work that God has called you to do, God is glorified. The world sees who God is. Time and time again, we see in the Old Testament, God saying, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." When nothing is more beautiful than a Christian who runs the race well. Yes, opposition. Yes, challenges. In prayer, in focus, remembering who God is, trusting God, going through that finish line and getting to the other side and revealing that God is indeed who he says he is. And we see Jesus doing the same. Remember, Jesus prayed all the time. He always remembered the Father. He was focused on his finish line, even though many times he was tried to be derailed. And he trusted God to bring him back to life, and he did. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he demonstrated to you and to me that God is indeed sovereign and control, and he is intent on restoring this world. He is who he says he is. So on the other side of the finish line is a promise that God will be revealed, and that his glory will be displayed through us. We get to participate on his glory being revealed. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. How many people have you seen running their race well, and you're so encouraged by it? In the scriptures, when before Hebrews chapter 12, we see a long list of people who ran their race well. They probably didn't even see what happened on the other side of the finish line. They didn't see what God was calling them to do, how it was going to affect people. But we get the benefit of seeing the fruit of their labor. Somewhere down the line, we'll see the benefit of the fruit of your labor. You see, you're a runner for God. You are a runner for God. And I love how he speaks to Timothy. This is what I would want to say. I want to be able to say this at the end of my journey, every Sunday, I want to say this. Every time I finish a project, I want to say this. At the end of my life, I want to say this. And I'm thinking you do too. Listen to these words. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also all those who have longed for his appearing. Do you want to finish the race well? I do. I told you, I set out to run a marathon, and I never did. For 10 years, I ran 5Ks and 10Ks and half marathons, and I was actually working towards a marathon. And I found out I have a degenerate hip that doesn't let me run. And I didn't want to get a hip replacement, so I had a few surgeries. But my doctor said, you're done with running, Ines. You need to walk. You need to do yoga, swimming, something else. And to me, that would have seemed like the end of it. But you know what God told me through that journey was, you know, Ines, you're still a runner. You're still a runner for me. And so I took all the bibs. You know, when you run a race, one of these things you sign up for, they give you this number. You're placed on the front or in the back. And that's kind of like your prize at the end of your run. And you mark your time on it. And it's like your, you know, motivation for the next time. And so I took all the bids I had collected over those 10 years, and I painted this painting. Now, I know it's not all that pretty. That's not the point. It actually sits in my garage. So don't get caught up in that. As I get into my car every day, there's the painting right next to my car door, because I want to remember that I am a runner for Jesus Christ. And his name is written all over me. And so whatever I do reflects his glory, good or not. Whatever I do, it's going to reflect on Jesus Christ. So I have to always remember I'm a runner for Christ. I don't know what you need to paint and put in your garage. I don't know what you need to do to remember that you are a runner for Christ. That the world is looking at you going, who is Jesus? Because I heard you say you're a Christian. I want to know who Jesus is based on you. How do you finish your race? What reminder do you need? Let me pray for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that in this story we see not only the reality of an enemy that's against you and against us, we see how we can still have victory in you. We have practical ways, Lord, to endure the race. We are reminded of our place in this great race to restore the world. And Father, we know that you are trustworthy. So Father, I pray for each and every person here this morning that you had a specific word for them. I pray that they heard that loud and clear, and then they become faithful in following it through. Father, I pray for protection against the enemy, and I pray for encouragement and strength and renewal. I pray for freedom for my brothers and sisters who perhaps felt totally entrapped. Father, I pray for those who feel like there's something broken in them and they can't participate in the run, Lord. Remind them that all of us are still part of it, no matter our past, no matter what we've done, no matter what we have or don't have. You don't want our talents. You want our availability. You want us to be there for you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remind them of that. And I pray that, Lord, you would help each and every one of us with our doubts and our fears and our anxieties and our insecurities. Help us fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? You know, one of the great things about the chapel is that we have this time to respond to what God said to us. And everything, all the response stations are really reminders. The communion reminds us that Jesus was the one who ran the race well for you and for me. He gave it all so that we could have life. That cross on that side is where we get to put our sins, we get to confess to God, because listen, we remember that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our prayer team, all around the room, our prayer wall, all ways to remember God's sovereignty, his goodness, his provision, his power. And of course, the candles, where we remember that Jesus was the light of the world, and now we get to be that light. That wherever we walk, wherever we run, we're that light. And so as you go to any of the stations, all of the stations, we have the offering boxes. It's another way to remember God's goodness, his provision. Go through all of this. Try to remember all that God is saying to you this morning. Let it seal deep in your heart. And then don't leave, because we're going to worship the name of Jesus together, so that we walk out of here with our eyes fixed on Jesus and nothing else. All right? Okay, go ahead and respond.